Good morning again. Well, we're spending a number of Sunday mornings thinking about a phrase that crops up repeatedly in the Gospels and throughout the Bible. This phrase, the kingdom of God. What does it mean? How does it operate? How do you become part of it? And last week I spoke a bit about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, what the prophets foretold and what the nation of Israel had come to believe, mistakenly, about the kingdom. So let me begin this week by asking you a question. Who do you think was the greatest person in the Old Testament? You don't have to put your hands up because this isn't a test. I'd just like to ask yourself that question. Who do you think was the greatest person in the Old Testament? Maybe you think of Abraham or possibly Moses, even King David. But the answer, according to Jesus, is John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said this: "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's quite a statement, isn't it? John the Baptist was the high watermark for everybody who lived under the Old Covenant. But the least in the new era were born to surpass him through their relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because, as we will see, the kingdom of God is essentially mediated through the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, puts it quite succinctly: the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is not outward things. It is an inward thing within the heart. It's invisible, but it does have a profound effect on things that are visible. And John the Baptist had this exciting new message. Because bear in mind, in Israel, there had been no prophetic message from God for over 400 years. And then suddenly there is someone who arrives who says, "Thus says the Lord." And I can tell you, the news went round Israel like a bushfire. The rumor that there is a prophet again in the nation. That was exciting news after all that time. They heard about this man who was down by the Jordan River, and he was dressed like Elijah. And the voice of God was being heard again. And they just went to him from every quarter to hear what John the Baptist was saying from God. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Get yourselves baptized." Now that caused such a controversy. Why? Because no Jew ever got baptized. That was all right for the Gentiles who were converting to the Jewish faith, but not for Jews. They were the covenant people. They were born into it. And John the Baptist's message was, don't you dare think you belong just because your parents belong to it. He said, the kingdom is very near. So you'd better get cleaned up. You'd better confess what's dirty in your life and be baptized, have a bath to get clean, because the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom gets established, everything dirty has got to go. Isn't it interesting? We always want God to clean everybody else up. God, will you come and get them right? God, will you please stop them doing that? We want God to clean the place up, but not me. And John the Baptist knew how the kingdom would begin. It would begin when someone says, I want my life cleaned up. And that's what baptism does. It's a sign of the kingdom. It is to wash away your past. It's to say, I want to make a clean start. And so John the Baptist told people to repent. He said, if you've got too many clothes, get rid of some of them and give them to the poor. Those of you who are fiddling your accounts, better go and get your finances straight. He was a very practical preacher. He said to the king of the country, you shouldn't have that woman as your wife. It's not right. And he was fearless in putting his finger on things that didn't match up to the kingdom. And he paid for that with his life. But he was bold enough to say, the real king is coming. And it was the custom in those days, as it still is, that if royalty is visiting or coming to a place, someone is sent beforehand to get the place ready. If the queen ever comes to Llanishan, I'll guarantee there will be somebody here from Buckingham Palace months earlier to ensure that everybody is ready for her coming. To buy a red carpet, to clean up the rubbish, to get the place looking respectable. The Queen is coming. And John the Baptist was the one who had to come and say, prepare the way of the Lord. And the king came. And it was Jesus. And his message was exactly the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And the very first preaching of John the Baptist and that of Jesus was identical. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, I have got a big desk in my study at home, which is littered with stuff, piles and piles of stuff. I call it the hemorrhoidal filing system. I know virtually where everything is, but Polly despairs. But everything is at hand, which means that it is within reach. I can pick up the phone because it's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand, said John the Baptist. Jesus said it. It is as near as that. And of course it was because the king had come. And where the king is, there you can have the kingdom. And if you study the Gospels carefully, the implication is very clear. Jesus was saying, I am the kingdom.
The king and the kingdom are one and the same. He said the same things about himself and about the kingdom. So that they were synonyms, they're interchangeable terms, if you like. Now that is an incredible thing to say. And you can imagine the excitement at the beginning of his ministry at the announcement that the kingdom of God had arrived. Especially when he started demonstrating the power of the kingdom. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons. What was he doing? He was demonstrating the power of the kingdom. He was king over disease, over death, over nature, king over everything. So much so that when people saw that sovereignty that he had over every human need, over every circumstance, they said, "We want to make you king." And they were pushing him to take the throne within 6 months of him beginning his ministry. And he refused it. He said, well, they said to him, "This is what we've been waiting for. You are the king. And we're prepared to march behind you, to drive the Romans out, and to have a coronation service in Jerusalem. We want you as our king. You're another King David." And in John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says they intended to come and make him king by force. And he refused it. Time and again, they recognized his sovereignty and they wanted to have it publicly displayed, but every time he said no. And do you know the reason? Because he knew what was in human hearts. John chapter 2 verse 24 says that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to anyone. Because he knew that none of them as yet were his subjects. And that is what he was after. Now we need to look at the implications of that. Because his congregation went down from over 5,000 to 12. Almost overnight. He began with this huge following. But it quickly just started to dwindle. Until he finally said to the few who were left, "Are you going to leave me as well?" Now the puzzle is, why did Jesus become so unpopular by the end of his ministry? When at the outset he didn't need any publicity agent. Just the fact that he was in town was enough to pack the streets with people who wanted to come and hear him and get healed. And the reason is very simple. Because a kingdom consists of a king and subjects. And it was because Jesus refused to concentrate on the sovereignty of the kingdom, but he went hard after finding subjects. And it wasn't so spectacular. It wasn't so popular. You see, he didn't bring the kind of government or kingship that people had in mind. Jesus actually never used the word government. He used the word kingdom. Now, these days we tend not to fully understand the implication of that word. Yes, we live in a nation that is called the United Kingdom. But the reality is that it's neither united nor a kingdom. Yes, there is a queen, but she doesn't rule. She hasn't the power to. Over the past 1,000 years, since King John and the Magna Carta and all that sort of stuff, the power of the reigning monarch in Britain has been steadily eroded until there is virtually none left. And the two functions of ruling and reigning have been separated so far that they now belong to two different groups. And we've got the situation now where the Queen reigns and Theresa May rules, which means in reality that Britain is a republic in which the Queen fills the role of being the sort of hereditary figurehead president. We might like to see her parade and the changing of the guard and things like that, and we might cheer and wave her with the Union Jacks and stuff, but we have no intention of letting her rule over us. We live in what's called a constitutional monarchy. And I'm afraid most people tend to think about God in that sort of way, even Christians. God has become a constitutional monarch. I hope you can understand my point. A lot of people are very glad that he's there, and they like to sing to him, but he doesn't rule their lives. No chance. They still retain control of their lives. Now, that is not what is meant by living in the kingdom of God. It's a travesty of the kingdom, actually. In God's kingdom, God rules. He's not a figurehead. He's not just there because we like a presiding figurehead over the universe. He is there to rule. And there are very few real kingdoms that are left in this world. But think, if you will, perhaps of Saudi Arabia or North Korea. The king, or the supreme leader, rules there. There is no government, no opposition, no voting, no election. The king rules. Full stop. And the king has the job because he inherits it from his father. He isn't voted in, and he can't be voted out. That is a kingdom. And frankly, I think if you were to ask the average person in this country, would you like to live in Britain if it were a kingdom with no elections, no parliament, no opposition, no debate? How does that appeal to you? I can pretty much guess what the reply would be. There is something in all of us that says, I want to govern myself. We want to have the say. We want to run our lives. We want to be king. We don't mind having a leader or a president, as long as we can kick him or her out if we want to. We elect them in, we can turf them out. That is called democracy. Now, there are many people today in Britain who believe that what we need most is a change of government. And I agree. But what kind of a government are we going to change to? Because most people, when they talk about a change of government, they either mean a change of party, or a change of policy, or a change of leader, or even a change of system, to bring in something like proportional representation. But that is not what I'm talking about. I believe that Jesus's message was that the basic need of this world is for a change of government. And rather than government, I just want to say that God wants Wales to become a kingdom again. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not making a plug advocating the cause of Welsh nationalism in particular, because a kingdom is quite different from the kind of government which we now have in what's called the United Kingdom. We simply want a government that will act sovereignly to reduce unemployment, to reduce inflation, to take away nuclear arms, and to give us a nice, comfortable, easy, happy life. That's pretty much all. Whereas the concept of kingship throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, is that the king rules as well as reigns. But the thing is, we've become so accustomed to regarding God as Father that we've overlooked the fact that he's still king. Now, if someone asked you whether you would prefer to live in a democracy or in a kingdom, what would you say? I think I would be inclined to say, well, it pretty much depends on the king. Because you see, a kingdom is the very best form of government and the very worst form of government at one and the same time. And a bad kind is the worst. A bad kind of king is the worst system to live under. But a good king is the best system of all. And down through the centuries, the world has been crying out for the right king. And one of the things I notice about modern politics is that invariably it's a contest about the leadership. You notice that? And we pin messianic hopes on the leader of a party. And it's an impossible task to expect Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn or anybody else to get us out of the mess that we're in. It's asking too much. And so we elect them, and not long afterwards we're disillusioned and we're looking for another leader. And it was interesting this week, following the hype about one prospective party leader who has been touted for a couple of months now as a possible next prime minister. And then the media found out about his Christian stance on abortion and same-sex marriage. And there followed this absolute howl of indignation and the inevitable labelling of the word bigot, and the declaration that someone with those views should have no place in public life. It reminded me so much of what took place between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. The Jewish people thought they had found the king. But they then discovered that he didn't follow their agenda. So they crucified him. But the good news that the church can declare in Wales is that Jesus is the right king. He is a good king. I don't know where people get these ideas from, but you see on social media and all over people attributing the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the natural disasters and cancer and who knows what. They attribute it to God. God is behind it. God is punishing. God is exercising judgment. Now God is a good king. There will be a judgment day one day. But I don't believe that the natural disasters are a reflection on his goodness as a king. He is the ideal king. The thing is, you don't vote him into office. He would almost certainly lose his deposit if he stood for office in Britain today. No, he'll never be elected. But he's going to take office. In one sense, he already has office. But he's just looking for subjects. And one day, everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. But that raises the vital question: is the kingdom of heaven something that's going to come in the future, or is it something that is here and now in the present? Well, the answer is both. That comes out in Jesus' teaching. You know, the chief way in which Jesus tried to communicate what the kingdom was to people was through the means of parables. And this was his main subject as regards the parables. And when you look at them, you find there were three groups of them. The first one describes the kingdom as a gradual process of growing. And then secondly, there are those parables that describe the kingdom of God suddenly coming in a future crisis. And there's sort of real tension between these two. And the third group of parables say it's both a gradual world now and then suddenly a sudden crisis then. So there is a present kingdom and a future kingdom. And that's thrown a lot of Christians who haven't appreciated that the kingdom is now and the kingdom is not yet. It has been inaugurated now, but it will be consummated in the future. We have this paradox. We are citizens of earth, but we are already citizens of heaven. We are saved, yet we will be saved when Jesus comes for us. Our old nature has been crucified with Christ, yet our capacity to sin has not disappeared. We're introduced to a kingdom that is both here and now, and yet this very same kingdom is coming. And we often live in a tension between these two conflicting realities. But we are looking forward to the kingdom being finally established on earth. And that will come when the king gets back. Somebody said that the limits of the kingdom of God are the limits of where the Holy Spirit is present. Where the Holy Spirit is not present, you cannot have the kingdom of God. Now, the first way that the kingdom comes is inwardly. Jesus told the Pharisees of his day that the kingdom doesn't come by watching and waiting for it externally. That's in Luke chapter 17. He said, "The kingdom of God is within you or amongst you." Now, there is no kingdom without a king. So if we want the kingdom, we have to welcome the king. And many of you here this morning know from experience that when the king comes in to your life through the Holy Spirit, he brings the kingdom with him. But to want the kingdom apart from the king is to deceive yourself. So there is an individual experience of the kingdom of God that every true believer can have, who makes Jesus unreservedly their king. And that means displacing self from the throne of your heart and placing Jesus on that throne. And when you do that, then the kingdom of God is manifested in righteousness, peace, and in joy. But I believe there is also a corporate expression of the kingdom, which is the true community of believers, which is called the church. Not some man-made institution, denomination, but it's the fellowship of those who have made Jesus king in their own hearts and lives, and who relate to one another on that basis. And I believe that it's the responsibility of every church in every place to model the kingdom of God, that by our attitudes and our relationships, by the way we live, by the exercising of the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, that we challenge the world with a glimpse of the kingdom. And people should be able to look at the church and say, ah, so that's what the kingdom of God is like. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I tell you where the church demonstrates those things. The hearts of men and women are nearly always open to the truth of the gospel. But if the world doesn't see the kingdom in the church, why should they believe our message? Well, now that's how the kingdom came to earth in Jesus. And that's how it's going to be re-established on earth as the kingdom of Christ expands. And it is expanding today more quickly than it has ever expanded in 2,000 years. You know, every minute that I speak to you, there are more than 60 new voices proclaiming Jesus as Christ in this world. Never has the church grown so quickly. But bear in mind that the church is not the kingdom. It's a colony of the kingdom. But every time a person is brought to Christ and receives the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is expanding. And what began as a tiny seed, smaller than a mustard seed, becomes a great tree that the birds of heaven can come and nest in. As people come into the kingdom. And it's happening today on a bigger scale than ever. And next week, John's going to speak about Jesus' explanation to a man named Nicodemus about how we enter the kingdom, how we begin to live in it, which, as we shall see, can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the good King. Thank you that we can be part of your kingdom here and now, whilst at the same time looking forward to your coming again, when the kingdom will come in its fullness. But as we live in the kingdom now, we pray that the way we live might be a witness and a demonstration to others that you are a good King, and that it will draw others to a knowledge and a love for you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.